an exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 8, The Seventh Seal, Trumpet Judgments Begin. Continued. The fourth trumpet sounds, verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. AD 476. Thus was preparing the final catastrophe which was to extinguish the Western Empire. The glory of Rome had long departed, its provinces rent from it, the territory still attached to it like a desert, and its maritime possessions and its fleets and commerce annihilated. Little remained to it but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty. And now the time was come when these two should be withdrawn. Odoacer, chief of the Heruli, a remnant of the barbarian host left by Attila on the Alpine frontiers of Italy, abolished the name and office of Roman Emperor of the West. The last phantom of an emperor, whose fell name, Romulus Augustus, was singularly calculated to bring in contrast the past glories of Rome and its present degradation, abdicated, and the Senate sent away the imperial insignia to Constantinople. Thus the Roman imperial sun, that third which appertained to the Western Empire, was smitten and shone no more. But the consuls and Senate, the lesser political luminaries, still existed, and Odoacer himself governed Rome under the title of patrician, which he had received from the Emperor of the East. In the course of the next half century, these also were extinguished. Theodoric, the Ostrogoth, having destroyed the Heruli, ruled Italy from AD 493 to 526 as an independent sovereign. And on the reconquest of Italy from the Ostrogoths by Belisarius and Narses, generals of the Eastern Emperor Justinian, after wars and desolations in which Italy and its seven-hilled capital were made almost a desert, the Roman Senate was dissolved and the consulship abrogated, whilst the barbarian princes of the western provinces assumed an entirely independent position. Thus, the world's glorious sun was extinguished, and Rome saw her glory star by star expire, till not one single luminary remained to glimmer in the dark and gloomy night. So ended the history of the Gothic period, in which every point noted in the first four trumpet visions appears to have been fulfilled. For a while the prophetic scene shifts, and attention will soon be called to the judgments in the east. On returning west again, it will be to contemplate the Roman Empire reinvented in its old capital, under a new aspect, and as it were, a new head, and then a history and a fate will be found attaching to it, according to the sure word of prophecy, in part fulfilled, in part still unfulfilled, the one more remarkable, the other more awful, than even that of the ancient Goth subverted Rome. So in the West, the extinction of the empire had taken place. The night had fallen. Notwithstanding this, however, it must be borne in mind that the authority of the Roman name had not yet entirely ceased. The Senate of Rome continued to assemble as usual. The councils were appointed yearly, one by the Eastern Emperor, one by Italy and Rome. Beside that, Odoacer himself governed Italy under a title, that of patrician, conferred on him by the Eastern Emperor. And as regarded the even more distant western provinces, The tie which had united them to the Roman Empire was not yet altogether severed. There was still a certain, though often faint, recognition of the supreme imperial authority. The moon and the stars might seem still to shine on the west, with a dim reflected light. In the course of events, however, which rapidly followed one on the other in the next half century, were also extinguished. Theodoric, the Ostrogoth, on destroying the Heruli and their kingdom at Rome and Ravenna, ruled in Italy A.D. 493 through 526 as an independent sovereign, and on Belisarius's and Narses's conquest of Italy from the Ostrogoths, a conquest preceded by wars and desolation in which Italy, and above all its seven-hilled city, were for a time almost made a desert. The consulship was abrogated, the Roman Senate dissolved. Moreover, as regards the barbaric princes of the western provinces, their independence of the Roman imperial power became more distinct. After above a century and a half of calamities unexampled, the statement of Jerome, a statement couched under the very apocalyptic figure of the text, but permanently pronounced on the first taking of Rome by Alaric, might be considered as at length accomplished. The world's glorious sun has been extinguished, and that too which our own poet has expressed, still under the same beautifully appropriate apocalyptic imagery. She saw her glory star by star expire, till not even a single star remained, to glimmer on the vacant and dark night. Verse 13. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. This vision, occurring as it does between the fourth trumpet and the fifth, corresponds with the period of 40 or 50 years which intervened between the extinction of the Roman government and the rise of Mohammed and the Saracens, a period notable as one of expectation and of transition from the ancient to the more modern division of Roman history, the warning cry of coming woe being made, not in the inner temple, but by an angel flying through the midst of heaven, would seem to indicate public warnings and a generally prevalent feeling and apprehension of the impending calamities. The fall of Rome's ancient empire was sufficient in itself to induce the survivors of so terrible a wreck to look with awe into the dark and threatening future. But this was not all. The Imperial Roman Empire, as then existent, had been very generally understood by the ancient Christian fathers to be the let and hindrance to Antichrist's manifestation, which was connected with the dissolution of the empire into 10 kingdoms. Persecutions, calamities, and judgments were to follow, and after them, the end of the world. We pray for the Roman emperors and empire, said Tertullian. For we know that convulsions and calamities threatening the whole world and the end of the world itself are kept back by the intervention of the Roman Empire. Likewise, Lactantius. The fact itself plainly assures us that things will ere long totter and fall. Only while the city of Rome is safe, there seems reason not to apprehend it. For that is the state which as yet props up all things. The same conviction pervaded the minds of the fathers, Cyril and Chrysostom, Ambrose and Jerome. With the Gothic invasions, the breaking up of the iron legs of the Roman Empire into its 10 toes of iron and clay had begun. The hindrance in Antichrist way is removing, and we heed it not, cried Jerome from his monastery at Bethlehem. Similarly, Evagrius, from his monastic retirement in Gaul, observed and urged on others the signs of the times. The Roman emperors are driven from their kingdoms. Wars rage. All is commotion. Antichrist must be at hand. and Theodoret from his more distant bishopric in Syria, after long and studious consideration of the prophecies, confidently asserted that it needed but the complete resolution of the Roman Empire into 10 kingdoms, and then Antichrist would be revealed, and the fearful consequences apprehended follow. So when at length, under the judgments of the fourth trumpet, the offices of emperor, councils, and senate had been successively extinguished in the Roman Western Empire, when every vestige of Rome's ancient imperial ruling power had been swept away, and numerous barbaric kingdoms were rising out of its ruins, there seemed scarce room for doubting that the crisis had arrived, and that the awful events and judgments so long anticipated were indeed at hand. From Rome, prostrate and ruined, a voice seemed to issue unspeakably solemn, and which called on the whole world to hear it. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the calamities and judgments, even now impending. Another circumstance of the era tended not a little to confirm these awful forebodings respecting the coming future, not only among the Jews, but among the Christian fathers also. The idea had been entertained that when the world had lasted 6,000 years, the seventh sabbatical millenary would be the triumphant millennium of the church, according to the incorrect chronology of the Septuagint, then generally received in Roman Christendom. This period was close at hand. We find Pope Gregory the Great, the most sagacious and influential man of the age, among other recorded forebodings, writing to Ethelbert, King of England. King of England, we know from the word of Almighty God that the end of the world is at hand, and the reign of the saints which shall have no end, in the approach of which consummation all nature must expect to be disordered, reason deranged, wars raging, with famines and earthquakes and pestilences. If not in our days, we must expect it in those following. Nor in his warning cry did he omit the intimation also of Antichrist being at hand. John, Patriarch of Constantinople, had just then assumed to himself the title of Universal Bishop. Against this Gregory raised the most solemn protestations and declared before all Christendom that whosoever in his pride of heart called himself or sought to be called Universal Bishop, that man was the likeness and precursor of Antichrist. The tendency of his assumption being that which was the grand object of Antichrist, namely, to withdraw the members of the church from its only true head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to attach and connect them instead with himself. He regarded the title as the name of blasphemy, connected with the 10 horned beasts in Revelation 12:5, the self-exaltation as that predicted of the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the consenting to it as that departure from the faith and apostasy predicted in the same epistle, and in that to Timothy 4:1. In the Eastern Patriarch's Act, he saw prophecy fulfilling, and the sign of Antichrist's approach, and only hope that, when revealed, Antichrist might not find that which was his own in the principles and titles of the priesthood. This sagacious observer correctly perceived that the effect of any such allowed and recognized pretension to a universal episcopate would, as regards men, involve the prostration of all secular authority, and as regards Christ, the withdrawal of the church into apostasy from him, its only true head. Strange to relate, this Gregory had but just passed away from the scene when the Greek Emperor Phocas, AD 606, conferred this very title of Universal Bishop, in its full signification of personal supremacy over the whole professing church on earth, upon his successor. And the Roman bishop accepted, and never thenceforward let it slip from him. Surely this fact was enough to excite misgivings whether the dreaded Antichrist of prophecy might not even then have been brought into existence. And then, in addition to the former errors as to the sacraments and saints and relic worship, the new inventions of private confession to the priests, indulgences for the remission of sin, and purgatory, all giving increased power to the priesthood, and blinding men's eyes to the simplicity, liberty, and fullness of the gospel of Jesus, were fearful indications of an apostasy begun, and cried with no uncertain sound, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels, which are yet to sound."
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Hi, I'm Nicholas Arthur, and I'd like to introduce you to my latest book, Reformed Prophecy Interpretation, an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism in the 21st century. As with primitive biblical Christianity, historicism is the method of prophecy interpretation restored with the advent of the Protestant Reformation, and had become so widely held that for a long time it was called the Protestant view. My book is not so much about the errors of dispensationalism or amillennialism. Rather, it is about the historicist alternative to understanding many of the same passages from the vantage point of prophecy fulfilled in history. For those that desire more than mere hypotheses, bolstered with conjectured speculation, those who require explicit biblical exegesis and verified historical fulfillment, and are not willing to accept speculation as anything other than what it is, speculation, not truth, this book is for you. Over the last century, this method of interpretation has become almost completely forgotten, even by Protestants, in the face of a method that is based almost entirely on future speculation, rather than fulfilled prophecy in history. In my book, I examine the reasons for this and investigate some of the prophecy which has been fulfilled in the interim, as well as present an apology for Reformed premillennial historicism to the 21st century. If you're interested in a copy of my book, you can go to my website, crosstheborder.org, and get more information there. Or you may also find it at Amazon. An exposition of the Revelation in the view of Reformed premillennial historicism for the 21st century by Nicholas Arthur. Chapter 9. The Three Woe Trumpets. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. and they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. The fifth, or first woe trumpet. The western third having been extinguished, the woes of the fifth and sixth trumpets seem destined to fall principally on the Eastern Empire, which remained still unwarned by the fate of Rome. It had instead been sinking deeper into superstition and idolatry, and now at length its hour was come to be judged. Satan, fallen from his high supremacy at the fall of heathendom in the Roman Empire, while seeking, by a new and false religion, to extinguish even nominal Christianity in the East, was permitted to be its scourge. His instrument was Mohammed, by birth of the princely house of the Quraysh, governors of Mecca in Arabia. On the death of his grandfather, the governorship of Mecca, the headship of the tribe, and the keys of the Kaaba passed into the hands of another branch of the family, so his prospects of greatness seemed blasted. But thoughts were working in his mind which were to raise him to an eminence immeasurably higher than that of the Prince of Mecca. In the secret cave of Hera, 3 miles from that city, he laid his plans and received the key, not as he boasted in the Quran, of God, but as it were, of Satan, and of the bottomless pit, which became the religious and national emblem of the Western Muslims. The false and bloody religion of his Quran, in its pretensions superseding the gospel of the Lord Jesus, in its doctrines inculcating dark, cruel, and unholy views of God, and in its morals a system of pride, ferocity, superstition, and sensuality, was a weapon worthy to emanate from the destroyer, the spirit of the abyss. There rose, as it were, a dense smoke out of the pit to darken the moral atmosphere and obscure the imperial sun. The Arabs, like locusts in multitude and name, the Hebrew words are very similar, soon burst forth upon Christendom, and in a few years subdued Syria, Egypt, Spain, Persia, Central Asia, and part of India. The hordes of Saracen cavalry wore on their heads turbans as diadems, and on their bodies iron coats of mail, and by their manly beard and mustache and long flowing hair, as well as by their turbans, were visibly distinct from the inhabitants of Roman Christendom, and also from the Goths, when invaders of the Roman Empire, at which time their beardless faces were expressly noted as a characteristic of their appearance. Unlike the Gothic invaders, who embraced the religion of the conquered, the Saracens cruelly enforced their own. Ye Christian dogs, ye know your option, the Quran, the tribute, or the sword, was the characteristic address of the Khalid to the Romans. They made the Quran, the book of the spirit of the abyss, the code both of religion and law among all whom they subdued, and by its cruel enactments, and the soul-destroying poison of its doctrine, armed the caliphs, or vicars of the false prophet, with the spirit and weapons of destruction. Also, unlike the Goths, who ravaged and destroyed the countries they overran, it was commanded the Saracens in the Quran, an order oft repeated by the Caliph Abu Bakr to the hordes on their invasion of Syria, destroy no palm trees or any fields of corn, cut down no fruit trees, and do no mischief to cattle. A dictate of policy which enabled them at once to form flourishing kingdoms out of conquered countries. It was against idolatry, against those who had not the seal of the one true God in their foreheads that Mohammed declared his commission to be, and he distinctly charged the Christians of the Roman Empire with worshipping the Virgin Mary as God. But he had only power to harass and torment, not to kill and annihilate the Christian body politic. Twice when the Saracens, in the pride of success, attacked Constantinople, they were compelled to retire, defeated and disgraced, and when, passing beyond Spain, they attempted to inundate France, a bulwark was raised up by the Franks under Charles Martel near Tours, and the Saracens recoiled, broken and discomfited from the blows of that hammer of Western Christendom. For 5 prophetic months, or 150 years, namely, from about the public proclamation of Mohammed's mission in AD 612 to the Eastern Caliph's erection of Baghdad, the City of Peace, beyond the Euphrates, and far from the Eastern Roman capital, in AD 762, the Saracens continued to attack, though without being able to destroy the Eastern Roman Empire, and, indeed, not the Eastern only, but the Western also. Nearly about the same time, the Caliph also became divided, and luxury and prosperity so corrupted the Saracens that in AD 841, the reigning Caliph hired a band of 50,000 Turkmens from beyond the Oxus as a guard. These, like the Praetorian Guards of Rome, revolted and deposed the caliphs, and still further weakened the state, until, with continually contracting dominions, it was reduced to the defensive, and ceased any longer to be the scourge and torment of Christendom. Two remarkable historical coincidences would appear to connect the apostasy of the professing church with the terrible Saracen woe. As cause and effect, it was AD 717, very soon after the Emperor Leo's accession and first decided attempt to reform the church and wipe away the reproach of image worship, that the grand armament and attack of the Saracens on Constantinople was completely defeated. Again, in 754, Constantine Copronymus, the successor of Leo in determination of spirit on this point, as well as in the throne and kingdom, convened a grand synod at Constantinople, the Seventh General Council, as he most properly called it, though it was afterwards stigmatized and disowned, for the express purpose of condemning image worship. The caliphate became divided. The scorpion locusts were carried away to the Euphrates, and the intensity of the Saracen woe was brought to an end. Yet again, when the Empress Irene, having murdered her image-breaking husband, gathered another council at Nice, by which the former decrees were annulled, and the worship of images declared lawful by a solemn act of the Catholic Church, the broken Saracen power revived for a time under the famous Caliph Harun al-Rashid, and again became formidable. Still, the Eastern Church persisted in its evil course, and under the influence of the Empress Theodora, the struggle finally ended, AD 842, in the undisputed ascendancy and establishment of image worship. Though the intensity and aggressive character of the Saracen woe ceased about AD 762, the power of the Arabs continued in a measure till the end of the 10th century, when the Greek arms, after reconquering from those once terrible enemies, Crete, Cyprus, Cilicia, and Antioch, were borne triumphantly eastward across the Euphrates. While in the west, the Moorish Saracens began to give way before the rising Christian kingdoms of Spain. The Roman Empire breathed freely again, and there seems to have been a corresponding pause in the prophetic representations, broken only by the solemn intimation, "One woe is past. Behold, there come 2 more woes after it." The 6th or second trumpet woe. Verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour, and a day, and a month, and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, for their powers in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. The voice issuing from the four horns of the golden altar, upon which the high priest was to put the blood of the atonement and reconciliation, would appear to signify that, notwithstanding the past woe and solemn mourning, the great majority of the priests and people in Roman Christendom would continue to neglect the only true method of approach to God by the Lord Jesus Christ as the one great propitiatory atonement for sin, the high priest over the Church of God, and the only mediator and intercessor, and that the subsequent woes would be the punishment for this abandonment of Christ. And this is found to have been the fact in the increase of the Mariolatry, saint worship, and other superstitions. The four tempest angels, the commissioned invisible agents of the divine wrath upon the Western Empire under the first four trumpets, and then upon the Eastern under the fifth, who, since the termination of the intensity of the Saracen woe, had been restrained at Baghdad by the Euphrates, were now loosed. Togrul Beg, chief of the Seljukian Turkmens, having constituted by the caliph his lieutenant and head of the secular power of Islam, marched forth from Baghdad. January 18, 1057, at the head of the Myrids of Turkish cavalry, upon a career of victory and conquest. His nephew, Alp Arslan, the valiant lion, entirely defeated and took prisoner the Greek emperor, in spite of his invocations of the Virgin Mary, and the Turks eventually conquered all the Asiatic provinces of the Greek Empire as far as the Hellespont. The Emperor Alexius trembled on the throne of Constantinople and implored the aid of Western Christendom, without which the destruction of his empire and people seemed inevitable. But the end of the fated hour, day, month, and year, on the year-day scale, 396 years and 118 days, had not yet arrived, and the providence of God interfered to delay the final subversion of the Greek Empire. The First Crusade, in A.D. 1097, drove back the Turkmens to Iconium. The second continued the bloody strife, and the third, in A.D. 1189, succeeded in storming Iconium and forcing the Sultan to sue for peace. Strengthened, however, by a fresh band of Turkmens from beyond the Oxus, who under their chief, Othman, fled from the Mughals of Genghis Khan, the Turkish power regained its strength under the Othman dynasty, crossed the Hellespont, conquered the remaining European provinces of the Greek Empire, invested Constantinople on all sides, and under the Sultan Bajazet threatened it with immediate destruction. But half a century yet remained of the predicted period, and, behold, Tamerlane the Tartar was providently brought against him from the far frontiers of China, and having defeated and taken him prisoner in the great battle of Angora, postponed for about 50 years the fall of Constantinople. at last on the 6th of April, 1453, Muhammad II, who called himself the Slayer of Men, invested the city with his army, bright in their red, blue, and yellow dress, their horsetail banners waving in the wind, and formidable from their artillery, which had then begun to be used in war. More than 1,100 years had elapsed since the foundation of the imperial city. Goths, Huns, Avars, Persians, Bulgarians, Saracens, and even the Ottoman Turks themselves had successively assaulted it in vain. But this new engine of war turned the scale. 14 batteries of Turkish artillery were pointed against the walls, thundering at once on the most accessible places, and surrounding the devoted city with a circle of fire, smoke, and brimstone. The fortifications, which had stood for ages against hostile violence, were dismantled on all sides by the Ottoman cannon, and on May 16th, the 40th day of the siege, so Gibbon dates the crisis, precisely when the period of 396 years and 118 days had expired, Mohammed, by transporting his ships across the Isthmus of Galata into the inner harbor, completed the investment of the devoted city, whose fate could no longer be averted, and prepared for the final assault. This took place 13 days later, on the 29th of May, when Constantinople was taken, its emperor slain, its empire subverted, and its religion trampled in the dust by its cruel and oppressive conquerors. As a prophetical hour's equivalent to 30 days, it is evident that though the fall of the city occurred 13 days beyond the expiry of 1 hour, it was 17 days short of 2 hours, and that consequently the formula of 1 hour, day, month, and year is very nearest by which the period from the commencement of the Turkish woe to the destruction of the great empire could possibly be expressed. Who can but feel admiration and marvel greatly at such an exact fulfillment of the prophecy? And who could have announced the period but he who knoweth the times and the seasons and foresees the end from the beginning? The Turks, like the Saracen scorpion stings before them, have made the territories of the Eastern Empire to feel the serpent tooth of the same poisonous and oppressive false religion, so that Christianity has been almost wholly extirpated from those regions where the gospel had its birth, and where it once was so greatly prevalent. Verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and silver, and brass, and stone, and of wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. Would the voice of judgment from heaven still be unheeded? Would that astonishing event, the political destruction of the eastern third of Roman Christendom, by armies that bore onward with them from the Euphrates, the false religion of the Koran, fail altogether to induce repentance and reformation in the remnant that was left? So indeed it was here declared in the apocalyptic vision, and at the same time a black array of the sins of that remnant was set before the evangelist. It was but too true. The Greek church, to the present day, has never repented of or reformed any one of the superstitions which brought down upon it the Saracen and Turkish woes. As for Western Christendom, it had not profited by its own four tempest woes, or been deterred by the punishments inflicted upon the Eastern Empire during the last 10 centuries. Instead of making any advance toward the recovery of the original truth and purity of the religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, its inhabitants during this long period too truly called the Dark Ages, had been sinking deeper and deeper into idolatry and corruption. The decrees of the Seventh General Council had fully authorized and established the worship of saints and images, and these demons, or spirits of dead men deified, had more and more superseded all spiritual worship of the one true God. And through the only appointed mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ. Idols of gold or silver, brass, stone, or wood were to be seen everywhere, and before them the rich and the poor, clergy and people, in contempt of God's command, bowed down and worshipped like their pagan forefathers. Their morality trailed with their religion. All the true followers of the Savior, under the names of Waldenses, Albigenses, Wycliffites, Lollards, and Hussites, were marked out as sheep for the slaughter, and, so far as possible, exterminated. Popes and councils, priests and people, the spiritual powers and the secular, all united in the war cry, and racks and gibbets, fire and sword, were deemed the fit weapons to use against those who dared to dissent from the assumptions of Rome. Licentiousness, promoted greatly by the compulsory celibacy of the monks, nuns, and clergy, by the vicious system under that of poverty. In vain, the general councils endeavored to remedy the crying evils of the Roman Church. Even the light of literature, assisted by the invention of printing, whilst exposing the corruptions of the clergy and the falsehood and absurdity of much of the received system of superstition, failed to induce a pure faith and an abandonment of the errors thus brought into view. Classic literature professed not to teach, nor did it indeed know the faith of the gospel of Jesus. This lay hid in the Bible, a book still little known and despised by the classic enthusiast. Literature without the Bible could make infidels. It could not make Christians. It professed not the martyr spirit, nor had it the wish or the power to arouse the conscience and turn the heart to repentance. Thus the superstitions of the Romish apostasy were in outward rite and form persisted in as before, and the effect of the boasted march of literature and intellect would only add to other corruptions a more unblushing profaneness and hypocrisy. The papacy still rose triumphant amid the dangers which had threatened it. Its evil seemed to be beyond the reach of human remedial policy or power. Apostasy from the Lord Jesus Christ constituted the essence of the disease which had so long afflicted Christendom, and remedy there could be none but the republication of his own gospel of grace, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song, and He has become my hard to believe, still I know He'll see me through. He'll give me the power to conquer the hour in everything I do. I lift up my voice and I sing songs of joy to the God who reigns on high. He'll give me new courage, won't let anything hurt me as I sing to Him my song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be. song, and He has become my Lord. So with joy I will shout as the rising the clouds on the day my Lord returns. Sit at His table and drink of salvation and praise His holy name. Dance around heaven with Moses and Aaron and proclaim what God has done. So be gone all your troubles and all of your devils, 'cause Jesus, He's my song. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid. Behold, God is my strength and my song, and He has become my Lord. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, I will not be afraid.
My Lord, He has become my